Well, we're all very much aware that this past week, our country observed the 4th of July, which we often call Independence Day. It's called Independence Day in recognition of our gaining independence from Great Britain in the late 1700s. And if you're a history buff, you know that there were many, many battles that were fought to achieve that goal, the goal of becoming independent, of gaining our freedom from Great Britain. Many battles were fought, and you might recognize some of the names of those battles or remember some of the names. There was the Battle of Lexington and Concord, the Battle of Bunker Hill, the Battle of Saratoga, and the list goes on and on and on. There were a number of battles that were fought during that Revolutionary War period. Well, the 4th of July certainly reminds us of those battles that were fought, reminds us of the price that was paid for our country to gain its independence. Of course, then that allowed us to develop into that great nation that it became. We know that the outcome, that the United States becoming a great nation, was indeed prophesied to happen many, many years prior to that, many centuries prior to that. And as a result, of course, of the promise that was originally given to Abraham, passed on through his children, through Isaac and eventually Jacob and his children, the children of Israel. The United States, as we believe, is indeed that great nation that came from Manasseh. The outcome was, of course, certain. The outcome that this country would eventually be developed to be the great nation that it was very definitely a certainty because God had intended it to be that way. But if we as a nation had put our complete trust in God, would He have fought those battles for us? If we put our trust in Him, would He have fought those battles for us as a nation? Well, today we live in indeed in a world that is defined by battles, defined by warfare. The war in Ukraine, as Mr. Kyle just mentioned here a little bit ago in the recording we just watched, indeed the war in Ukraine is catching most of the headlines in the news today. In contrast to that, of course, what a blessing it is for us to be assembled together to hear, to assemble here on the Sabbath today, to assemble together in peace. We all enjoy peace. But everywhere we look around us in this world, there is conflict. The current news headlines in this country are dominated by political conflict. Various groups and individuals are in opposition to each other, and all of them are determined to fight. They're determined to fight to get things or to have things their way. But that scenario isn't indeed unique to this country. It's the same all over the world. Certain conflict is everywhere, but it is just one of the conditions that will actually increase until the end of this age. In his Olivet prophecy, when asked what would be the signs of his coming, Jesus Christ responded, he said, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." It's in Matthew 24, verse 7. In other words, conflicts are going to continue to increase all the way until the end of this age. They're going to get worse, continue to get worse. And when we look at the broader picture of conflict, we realize it isn't just between nations. It isn't just between political parties. There are serious conflicts between many, many different groups, many individuals, and just about over any kind of, or any subject, any situation that you can think of. There's conflict that stems from racial issues, from equality issues. That's a big factor for conflicts. Different views on decisions that the courts pass down. Different people have different views on those. So there's conflict over that. Different views over immigration, and the list goes on. There's just many, many different topics that are a result of conflict that we see all around the world today. But it all can be traced back, of course, to the Garden of Eden and the decision that was taken by Adam and Eve when they decided to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That act, their taking of that tree, set the stage for mankind's decision to reject God's instruction and to take upon himself the right to decide for himself what he was going to do, to decide for himself what is right and what is wrong. We're very familiar with a couple of Proverbs, Proverbs 14 and verse 12, and also Proverbs 6 and verse 25. Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 6:25, they both say the same thing. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Now, Satan, of course, was there. He was there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and he was doing his best to influence that fateful decision to go the wrong way, to go against God's instruction. That decision had then brought death upon mankind. We see the ultimate result of that decision very graphically in this time that we now live in today. It feels like conflict is building on all fronts, everywhere we look. Conflict is building all over the place to the point that it is ready, of course, to explode. Explode into total chaos just about at any moment of time. Well, Satan's plan is indeed to influence mankind to fight against himself so that he will destroy himself. And the greatest tool that he employs to cause man's self-destruction is sin. Through lies and enticements and playing on our own human nature, he leads man to sin, which brings about death for the individual. And we see that taking place everywhere. But it doesn't just affect the individual. In his very miserable and misguided state apart from God, mankind throughout history has engaged in continuous conflict. And in that process, he has destroyed millions, more likely, of course, billions of his fellow human beings. I'm sure it would be very possible if you had the resources, you could actually sit down and you could write a history of humanity from the beginning by just strictly using wars and battles or the hundreds of thousands of other smaller conflicts that we might identify or that we might classify as raids or firefights or skirmishes. There have been so many wars and battles and conflicts in man's history. If you could plug in names and dates and locations, the historical account would be continuous from the beginning with no gaps. And there would be many instances where there would be overlaps or things occurring simultaneously. Now, we give wars and battles names. We give them names to distinguish them from one another. In the last century, of course, we had the two major wars, and we identify them as World War I and World War II. From the online encyclopedia, Wikipedia, under the entry entitled Battle, and under a subsection entitled Naming Battles, it says this, and I'd like to read this from Wikipedia. I quote, it says, battles are usually named after some feature of the battlefield geographically, such as the names of a nearby town, a forest, or a river. The name is usually prefixed with the battle of, for example, the Battle of Yorktown. Occasionally, battles are named after the date on which they took place, such as the glorious 1st of June. Now, we've probably not heard that term in our country. This is the battle that goes by a different name in France, and it's sometimes called the Battle of Ushant. It was the first and the largest naval action between the French and the British fleets during the French Revolutionary Wars. Well, continuing here with this article, it says, in the Middle Ages in Europe, a battle might have been named after a nearby castle or something related to a particular king or to a monarch that was involved in that battle. In other cases, we find that the sides fighting the battle adopted different names for the same battle. During the American Civil War, the Union tended to name the battles after the nearest water course, such as the Battle of Wilson's Creek and the Battle of Stones River, whereas the Confederate side favored the nearby towns, as the battles of Chancellorsville and Murfreesboro. Occasionally, both names for the same battle entered the popular culture, such as the First and Second Battle of Bull Run, which are also referred to as the First and Second Battle of Manassas. So we see the different sides gave different names to the same battles. Some place names have even become synonymous with the sites in which they took place, such as Pearl Harbor or the Alamo. Some battles are named for the convenience of military historians, so that the periods of combat can be neatly distinguished from one another. Following the First World War, the British Battles Nomenclature Committee, was formed to decide on standard names for all battles and subsidiary actions. End of quote from Wikipedia. So we see from history this continuous progression of wars and battles. But the point is, there have been lots of wars and lots of battles down through history. And so you get the idea that you could probably write a complete history of mankind just by recording the continuous wars and the continuous battles that have taken place. On one hand, man often laments over the horror and the destruction of war, but on the other hand, he expresses a determination not to forget those who were lost in battle and not to forget the lessons that were learned. Mankind somewhat glorifies war through the preservation of events of the past conflicts, and he does so by establishing memorials and museums and artwork. And also, of course, in our modern time, we've established or created movies to memorialize those different encounters. Now, I did a Google search to establish what was the greatest battles or what were some of the greatest battles of history. And the result was somewhat overwhelming, if you know how that works when you do a search on the computer. The list included estimates of casualties for each war or each battle as well. The number of casualties or estimated casualties were included with each of these battles. And I scrolled through the first couple of pages and I found it shocking to see the numbers of the casualties back or adding up into the very actual millions very, very quickly. Very sad tribute to man's legacy. Well, of course, we know that the Bible contains many accounts of multiple thousands of people killed in different physical conflicts. And it also talks about conflicts that we face, that each and every one of us faces on a personal level. And God promises, or he promises his chosen people, Israel, he promises us that if we draw close to him, he will fight our battles for us. And we have examples of that in the scriptures. We have battles of him doing that for ancient Israel. But there were other times when God did not fight for them, when he let them fight on their own. And they suffered defeat and oftentimes oppression and captivity. So what made the difference? What was the difference in those situations? And what does that have to do with us here today? Well, as we draw ever closer to the time of the greatest turmoil that mankind will ever experience, coming at the end of this age, it's important that we fully recognize and that we consciously aware of the battles that each and every one of us faces so that when they come, we're prepared and we're able to discern which fights we should engage in and which fights we must leave to God, leave to him to take care of and to fight for us. So for the sermon here this afternoon, we're going to explore the subject of a Christian's battles, a Christian's greatest battles. And the title for the sermon is The Battles We Must Face. The Battles We Must Face. We're familiar with the terms choose your battles or pick your battles. It's a statement or a phrase that was often applied or associated with parenting or child rearing. It refers to having the wisdom to recognize which issues are the most important to address in raising a child, or maybe more importantly, knowing when the right time is to deal with each of those incidents or each of those situations. But in the context of the subject today, as Christians, it is vitally important that we recognize and that we be able to distinguish the thousands upon thousands of battles that we face, that each one of us faces in our lives, which we face on a daily basis. Which ones should we fight on a personal level? Which ones should we leave in God's hands to fight for us? Our spiritual lives indeed depend on how we respond. And yes, indeed, we will, all of us, face thousands and thousands of battles in our lives. Now, in the Old Testament, we find that God allowed Israel, his nation, his people, to engage in warfare with the nations that were around them. In some cases, he even gave them instructions. He gave Israel instructions on how they were to fight, how they were to fight those battles. And as I mentioned earlier, there were times when God was not with them in battle, when he was not with them. We know that God's nature, his very nature, his character is love. His nature is love. He loves all of humanity. So why did he allow wars? And specifically, why did he allow Israel, his chosen people, to fight in those wars? And we have an excellent article on our Life, Hope, and Truth website that addresses that exact question. It was an article written by Mr. Mike Bennett, and it is entitled, War in the Bible, Why Did God's People Go to War? And in the article, Mr. Bennett very logically makes this point, and I quote, he said, "Not everything God allows is what God wants. Not everything that God allows is what God wants." And to illustrate that point, the article cites Jesus Christ's response to the question that the Pharisees asked of him to put him to the test. This is found in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 8. Matthew chapter 19, and this comes from verses 3 through 8. I'll just paraphrase part of this. The Pharisees asked the question. They said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And the response that Christ gave was that God made mankind, male and female, to be joined together in marriage to become one flesh. Verse 6 says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." And then they asked, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And Jesus again responds in verse 8. He says, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, because from the beginning, it was not so." So God allowed it, but it was not really his desire. It was not what he intended. The point is the same. The same point is made, or can be made, for warfare. Because of the hardness of their hearts and their unbelief, God allowed Israel to fight most of their own battles. But from the beginning, it was not so. God had intended to fight for them. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ taught, and he also set the example, that we are to love our enemies. We are to love our enemies. And that was the intent of God's eternal law from the very beginning. We know the sixth commandment says we are not to murder. And Jesus Christ magnified that Matthew chapter 5. This is the section on the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. We find there that Jesus Christ magnified that point. In verse 17, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And to fulfill means to expand or to fill out or to make complete. He came to reveal the full intent of the law. Now, other verses in Matthew chapter 5 expand on the intent of that particular commandment, the sixth commandment. Verse 9 says in Matthew 5, this is one of the Beatitudes, it tells us that the peacemakers will be called sons of God. Verse 22 says, "We are not even to be angry with our brother without a cause, or we will be in danger of the judgment." Verse 39 talks about turning the other cheek. And verse 44 says, "We are to love our enemies, we're to bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." No war or conflict is mentioned in any of those Beatitudes. The full intent of this particular command is stated in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Let me just read that here as a reference. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. John wrote, he says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So the clear instruction from Jesus Christ in his teachings and in his example while here on earth is that we are not to murder, we're not to fight, and we're not even to harbor any ill will in our heart toward other people. So expanding on that principle, one of the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, a worldwide association, specifically states that this subject of fighting, or specifically talks about or states, makes a statement about this aspect of fighting against others. It's listed as belief number 16, and it is entitled Military Service in War. That statement of belief says this. It says, in a somewhat of a paraphrase form, it says, because of Jesus' teaching that to respect human life, Christians should not serve in the military. The biblical teaching is that if anyone even hates his brother, he is a murderer. Because Christians are to obey God rather than men, they need to maintain a jurisdiction over their lives. And Christians must be careful not to let human issues and concerns distract them from their role as ambassadors in God's coming kingdom. So to further make that point and to illustrate that Christians, or a Christian is to be separate from this world's system and certainly not to participate in fighting against other human beings, we have the actual words of Jesus Christ himself found in John chapter 18. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, John chapter 18 and verse 36, it says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So we indeed, we know that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, which is coming. And so we are not to fight, as Jesus Christ stated here. And to better understand which battles we should choose to fight, let's first of all look at some of Israel's history. We'll take some examples from the scriptures. We know that the nation of Israel was, of course, made up of Abraham's descendants, the people that God had chose to be his own special people. A very small family of 70 people that moved to and settled into Egypt during a period of time of drought. They grew into a very significant number of people. And of course, then they became enslaved by the Egyptians after Joseph died. They were enslaved there, and eventually, of course, they were delivered from their situation by means of a great many miracles that were performed by God. God was there fighting for his people, because of his promise to Abraham and because of his love for his own people. And we know the story that God led the people of Israel, the children of Israel, led them out of Egypt by means of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he led them away from that area to an area near the Dead Sea or near the Red Sea, and they were boxed in completely. And they were in a very vulnerable situation. The Red Sea was before them. They had mountains on either side. And behind them was Pharaoh's army. Now, after they left, of course, in the meantime, Pharaoh had a change of heart for letting them go. And he sent his army after them. And the army was then closing in on the Israelites. And the result of what happened, of course, is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 14. We find the result there, Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. We find in that situation, when they were trapped there by the Red Sea, that Moses said to the people of Israel, he said, "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." They were not to attempt to defend themselves in any way, but they were to place their trust, their hope, their faith in God to fight the battle for them, that he would fight for them. Well, God in this instance intervened once again for Israel. He intervened against them against overwhelming odds, and they didn't have to do anything, just like he had done for them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, when he performed many mighty miracles to fight for the Israelites, to allow them to have their freedom or to allow them to have their independence. It was just a short time later when God brought them to the border before entering into the promised land. And they, of course, sent out the 12 spies. We're familiar with the story. They sent out the 12 spies ahead of them to survey the land. And 10 of those spies came back. And they gave a report that actually discouraged the people. And it made them fearful of entering the land. And they refused to trust God to fight for them. They refused to fight to trust God to fight for them as he had promised that he would do. They had determined in their hearts that they wanted to return to Egypt because it was easier there. Now, when Moses told them that God would not go with them because of their rebellion, because of their lack of faith, they then changed their mind. They took upon themselves to engage or to decide to go into Canaan on their own. But God was not going to go with them. And from our perspective, as we read the history of Israel, it seems that they were determined as a people, they seem to be determined to do everything the wrong way or to do everything backwards, everything the opposite way that God had intended or wanted them to do. They constantly made the wrong decision. And we read in the beginning, Proverbs 14 and verse 12, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but of course it leads to the way of death. The same thing is true of the leadership in our world today, the world that we live in today. If there's a wrong way to go, that's the choice that seems to be made every time. But that is indeed the expected outcome for anyone who does not have a right relationship with God, and any nation that actually rejects God as being sovereign over them. God just leaves them alone, and they suffer the consequences of their decisions. The right approach should be the principle that is stated in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6. Very familiar proverb. I'll just read that for you. Proverbs 3 and verse 6. Most of us, or many of us, have this memorized. It says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And a related statement is found in Proverbs 16 and verse 3. Proverbs 16 and verse 3. It says there, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. So we understand and we recognize that we do indeed need to involve God in all aspects of our lives, in all the decisions that we make. Israel was victorious in battle when the king sought God's direction during a conflict. Israel's victory or defeat was always directly tied to their relationship with God. Their relationship with God indicated the outcome of the battle that they would be involved in. And from that point on, God used Israel's involvement in war to administer judgment against them. When they were obedient to God, he gave them victory over their enemies. And when they strayed from his ways, he allowed them to suffer defeat and a lot of times also captivity. Let's turn back to the book of Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Look at a few verses here. Exodus 23 will begin in verse 20. Exodus 23, verse 20. This was being written to Israel, but let's begin to look at and recognize some of the similarities to our own calling and our own spiritual battles that we face on a daily basis. Exodus 23 comes shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, which is chapter 20. And it also comes after the various laws and statutes and the judgments that were given by Moses to Israel in chapters 21 through 23. Now, this section in the New King James Version, the Nelson Study Bible, titles it The Angel and the Promises. Exodus 23, verse 20, it says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon our transgressions. For my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall know how you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. When the Israelites were brought into the promised land, they were to remove everything that was contrary to God's teaching and his way of life. They were to remove all of it from their presence. Can you see the similarities with our experiences or experiences that we have in our own calling? We've been called to come out of this world. We've been called to come into a relationship with God. While we're here in the Old Testament, let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Again, some more of the history from Israel. This is the account of Asa. Asa was one of the good kings of Judah. Second Chronicles 14, beginning at verse 2. It says, Asa did what was according, what was right in God's eyes, in the eyes of the Lord God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and he broke down the sacred pillars, and he cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of our fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Skip down to verse 9. And then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army, 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Maresha. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle, in battle array in the valley of Zephathath at Maresheth. And Asa cried out to the Lord, his God, and he said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power, help us. O Lord, our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God, do not let men prevail against you. And so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, before Asa and Judah and the Ethiopians fled. Let's skip ahead here to chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. Azariah was a prophet, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah, and he built Ramah that it might be... He built Ramah that he might let none go in or come out to go into King Asa of Judah. And in verse 7 through 9, it says, And in the meantime, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and he said to him, Because you have relied on the king of Assyria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Assyria has escaped from your hand. So what has taken place here, instead of relying on God like he had done before in his battle, we find here that King Assyria, or the King Asa, had gone actually to hire the king of Syria to fight this battle for them. Instead of relying on God, he took upon himself to hire an army to fight against their enemy. Continuing in verse 8, it says, Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? In other words, these are the battles that God had fought for them before. And yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. So we see this example when Israel relied on God to fight their battles for them. They were successful. They won. They had victory. But when they forgot God and put their trust elsewhere, they lost. God was no longer with them. Again, we see this concept of learning and knowing which battles we should fight, which ones we should participate in, and which ones we should leave for God to fight for us. It comes down to the intent of the heart. It comes down to a matter of faith and a matter of trust in God. It's interesting, of course, to note from a number of the other accounts, in most of them, the cases where God fought Israel's battles for them, he specifically instructed them to prepare for those battles, to get themselves ready to go out to engage the enemy. And when they did so, in many cases, God delivered the enemy without little or with little or very little involvement of Israel themselves. God actually destroyed the enemy before they got there. They didn't actually have to do anything. But they prepared and they went out to face an enemy they knew that they could not defeat on their own. And the same is true for us. When we think about that, there is indeed a different avenue that we can take when we're faced with trials and challenges, when we're faced with battles that are in front of us. And of course, we're tempted sometimes by our own human nature to take an alternate course. What might our attitude be sometime? You know, when we face situations, we might just say, okay, God's going to fight for me. I'm just going to go over here and hide in the cave somewhere and let God fight. And when it's over, you know, call me. I'll come back. You know, that's kind of the attitude. But God expected Israel to go out to take an active part, to show their faith, to get themselves ready. They were to prepare themselves to get ready, but then actually God actually fought the battle for them. And we know that there are many major differences between the old covenant that the Israelites were under and the new covenant that Jesus Christ intended or instituted for us to be under today. The battles we face as God's children today are different in nature, different than those that Israel faced. But many of the underlying principles that are related to warfare are actually the very, very same, or very similar. They're the same. That's why there is much we can learn from the examples that we read of the things that Israel went through. So we begin to see the distinction. We're not to fight in the battles of this world between men or against our brothers, but we must fight. We have to fight our spiritual battles. There we can't skirt the battlefield. We actually have to participate. We have to engage in the battle. In the New Testament, there's references to war and the enemies we battle. Of course, we know that those references in many cases are figurative. They are figurative references to the spiritual battles that each and every one of us faces. And we face them on a daily basis. These spiritual battles are of much greater significance than any of the physical battles that Israel faced. Any of the battles that mankind has fought down through history are insignificant to the spiritual battles that we face, because the outcome for us is actually eternal. It's permanent. Our opportunity is now. And so it's very important that we recognize the true enemies and understand the role that we have to play in actually fighting against them. Let's notice a few verses that use military terms to describe our spiritual battles. The warfare that the saints of God are involved in. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, as those who live in but are not part of this world, we are to abstain, to put out fleshly lusts that war against our very being." Our spiritual journey is filled with battles each and every day. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Here we are breaking into a section here, a section that is titled The Spiritual War. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Paul writes, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not of the flesh or sensual, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." When we enter into this relationship with God, we're to put out all that is contrary to His way of life. Just like the Israelites were to put out everything that was contrary to God's way when they entered their promised land. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, again, a familiar section of Scripture, And notice again the weapons or the references, the terms that are used that are very similar to warfare, or the elements of warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Preparation is something that we must do. As Israel was to prepare, God instructed them to prepare to go out to face those who came against them. We're familiar with the single phrase in Hebrews 10, verse 12, where Jesus Christ is identified as the captain of our salvation. The captain of our salvation. Again, we see another military term. Nelson Study Bible says the word captain means a leader or originator. It describes a pioneer or a pathfinder. He indeed is our leader. He's the one who went before us, being made perfect through suffering. Of course, he's the one who has set the example that we are to follow. And we see from the context then of these verses that as Christians, we are expected to be involved in some form of warfare. We are expected to be involved in some form of warfare. So how do we know when we should confront or take a forceful stand against something, and when we should actually hold our peace and wait for other things to resolve the situation? How do we know when we should stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? Well, those are somewhat loaded questions. If each one of us could perfectly answer those questions and actively follow, or actively live out the results, we would be much closer to living God's way of life, wouldn't we? If we could perceive the outcome of all those events. But when you really think about those questions and all the different aspects of them, you realize that it is touch on the very core element of what we are to learn as we grow in godly character through this physical life experience that we all are living in right now. Choosing our battles involves discernment. It involves growing in the ability to have righteous judgment. It involves a lifelong commitment to seeking and understanding God's will. What is the greatest battle that we face? What's the greatest battle that each one of us faces? Who or what is our greatest enemy today? I think most of us would very quickly respond that our greatest enemy is Satan, the adversary. And Scripture tells us that he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We just read Ephesians 6, verse 11, that told us that we're to put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, wiles means his cunning deceit, his trickery. He is a very formidable foe, and his most powerful weapon, which he uses against us, is the same weapon that he used against Eve, that weapon of deceit, which causes us to sin. He loves to lead us to sin, the same path that he chose as the magnificent being that he once was, the created being that he was, the magnificent one. He chose the path that led away from God. Through his subtle deception, his deceptive ways, he entices us. He plays on our selfish motivations, on our selfish desires, leading us to disobey, leading us to rebel against God. And that rebellion, which is sin, leads, of course, to death unless it is repented of. So we, in effect, destroy not ourselves by not standing against his misleading ways. In one sense, we must fight against ourselves, against our actual own human nature. There's a phrase you've all probably heard that could be applied here. We have met the enemy, and they are us. You know, that phrase actually is a twist on one of the most famous messages that comes from military history. It was a message that was sent in September of 1813 to Major General William Harrison by Oliver Perry, the commander of the American fleet, after defeating the British fleet in the Battle of Lake Erie during the War of 1812. The actual message was, "We have met the enemy and they are ours." The version that we're familiar with appeared in the 1970s Pogo comic strip written by Mr. Walt Kelly. And it was a reference to the turmoil in this country, which was caused at the time by the Vietnam War. "We have met the enemy and they are us" does indeed have a sense of truth in it if we apply it to the battle that we face against Satan and against our own human nature. It's a battle for control of our mind, of our conscience, and of our heart. Now, we've all made wrong choices. We've made wrong choices in the battles that we should have stood up against, the battles that we should have stood and fight, which ones we foolishly engaged in without God's help, and which ones we should have completely trusted God to fight for us. We've made mistakes in making those decisions. Which ones should we fight on our own, or should we stand against, and which ones should we let God fight for us? Learning to rightly choose which battles to fight is all part of the spiritual growth process that we are all going through right now. So what is the answer? How do we choose? The answer is alluded to in Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God. We fight a spiritual battle every single day. Put on that whole armor every day to be prepared to engage, to be prepared to engage in those conflicts and those battles so that we don't run from them. James chapter 4. Let's turn to let me just read this verse. James chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's our part. That's the part that we have to do on our own. The part we have to engage in with faith and knowing that God indeed promises to be there to do for us what we are not able to do on our own. We see an example of God's involvement in our lives, or in the lives of his people, in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. We find there that Paul advises the brethren there to avoid those who cause division, those who come to them with smooth words, deceiving the hearts of the simple. Romans 16, verse 19, it says, "For your obedience has become known to all." I'm giving them a compliment. "Your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Paul wanted them to be aware of their calling and of what they were doing and where their enemy was, the enemy they were to fight against. Verse 20 says, And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. In other words, what they were not able to do, they had their part to do, but what they could not do, what they did not have the strength to do on their own, God would be there to fight that battle for them. Our warfare truly is of a spiritual nature. We need God, of course, to show us where we fall short, and what things we need to continue to battle against in order to become more like Jesus Christ. We need God to show us so that we can fight the battles and fight them effectively. Let's turn now to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 1, or beginning of verse 1. James chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Again, in verse 7, which I referenced or read just a moment ago, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Jesus Christ set the example for us. When he came to earth the first time, he did not come as the conquering Messiah that the Jews expected. They expected someone to come and to fight against the Romans, to abolish Roman rule and to establish Israel as the primary ruling nation once again. That's what they were looking for. That's the approach they had. The approach that they had was the approach that we find James and John had, as recorded for us in Luke chapter 9. Again, let me just reference this. Luke chapter 9, verses 54 to 56. This is the account. They had just come out of a Samaritan village that had not was not very receptive of them coming. Jesus Christ was with them. They were not receptive of Christ. And notice the attitude of James and John. They said here in Luke chapter 9, they said, "Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" And Christ's response, actually rebuking them, was, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Under Satan's influence, man's first response is to fight and to destroy in order to get what he wants. Jesus Christ came to the earth at that time, the first time, for a very different purpose. He divested himself of all his godly powers. He took on the form of physical man and in order to give his life as a sacrifice to pay the death penalty for all of mankind. He came at that time to wage a very different battle. So back to the question posed in the article written by Mr. Mike Bennett. Why does God continue to allow these battles and these wars to go on? The answer, of course, is that through them, God tests and he proves us. He strengthens us. He perfects us through the process. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We're familiar with Proverbs 17, verse 3. That Proverbs there, Solomon wrote, he said, "The refining pot is for silver, in the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." God's refining of his children often involves great stresses to produce finished or actually refined results. Only God can test and evaluate a man's heart, and only he knows which one, what each and every one of us knows, he knows what each of us knows in order to grow and develop into that perfect child that he wants us to become, so that we become part of his family. Part of that testing involves how we respond in the battles each and every one of us faces, our battles against sin. The Apostle Paul understood the battles that we face. He knew the struggle. He knew the challenge it was to overcome our enemies, and he addressed those things in his instruction to Timothy. So let's look at his instruction, the instruction he gave to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul instructed Timothy, he said, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Pursue these things, the fruits of the Spirit. Don't let them slip away." Verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Later on, as Paul knew the end of his life was near, he wrote in 2 Timothy of what he felt he had actually achieved. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Again, this is near the end of Paul's life, and he knew, of course, he had been through a lot, many, many trials. And this is what he thought or felt that he had actually achieved. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul anticipated his battles in this very life. He anticipated the battles that he had gone through in this life were nearly over. He knew he was near the end of life. He knew that he would receive the reward of a place in God's kingdom, that he had reached that goal. The verse we read could almost sound as if Paul was declaring that he, by his own power, had accomplished those things. But we know from his other writings that he realized that he understood that it was all accomplished through the power of God. It wasn't by his power. God accomplished it through him. He knew that his victory was through Jesus Christ. And Paul specifically writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Let me just read that here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. He said, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul recognized that's how the victory he felt he had came through Jesus Christ. The children of Israel witnessed, they actually experienced miraculous victories over and over again, where God actually fought the battles for them. When they were close to God, when they relied on him, he led them. He fought for them, even when they faced impossible situations. Yet at other times, when they turned away from God and they relied on their own strength, when they relied on their own resources and accomplishments, God, and for their own purposes and agenda, taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were dealt a overwhelming defeat. Those same conditions and approaches can be applied to us as we live our lives today. When God is with us, no enemy, no matter how powerful, can stand against us. There's no sin, which is Satan's tool, or there's no weakness we cannot overcome. There is nothing that stands between us and God that cannot be defeated. To win our battles, we must recognize and we must engage in the enemy. We must engage that enemy with God's help. We can't flee from it. We can't turn a blind eye hoping that the enemy will just go away. We have to actually engage the enemy. And always remember that when we neglect to seek God's involvement in all that we do, we've actually lost the battle before we've actually started, before it starts. Let's turn for one final scripture to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. Again, the New King James Version, Nelson's Study Bible, is entitled Principles Governing Warfare. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. It says, when you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, in other words, when the odds are against us, which they seem overwhelming, when there's overwhelming odds against us, when the trials are severe and when temptations are beckoning us to stray from the path of righteousness, and it would be just easier to actually give in or tempted to turn away. It says, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And God, of course, has brought us out of this world. He's freed us from a bondage to sin. Verse 2, So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach it and speak to the people. The priest shall approach and speak to the people. In other words, Jesus Christ, our high priest, is always there with us. He's calling to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's calling for us to remember our calling and the purpose of our lives. In verse 3, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. And we're in that situation each and every day every day of our lives. Do not let your heart be faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. And we might add to that, do not underestimate them, and do not be deceived by them or complacent in your resistance to them. We have to be on guard. Verse 4, for the Lord your God is he who goes with them, or goes with you, to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So we see in those verses two aspects of the battles that we fight. One is the part that we must play, standing fast, fighting, resisting, and never giving in to the enemy. And the second aspect is God being there at our side, fighting against the enemy that is actually stronger than we are, to save us from total destruction. The bottom line is we won't lose the battle if we boldly do our part. We have to boldly do our part. We must engage the enemy. We must do all we can to resist and to allow ourselves to be brought under the control, not allow ourselves to be brought under the control, not allow him, that is Satan, to separate us from God. One of the great tactics of warfare, of course, is to divide and conquer. The solution is we must completely yield ourselves to God, and he will always be there to fight the battle with us and for us, to fight those battles that we can't fight on our own. So we, indeed, are in a battle on a daily basis. The enemy is formidable, and victory or defeat for us is actually eternal. It's final. So we must fight the good fight, choose wisely, and then we must fight the spiritual battles that each and every one of us always faces.